Book of Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. We'll be reading to the end of verse 6. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1 through 6. I remind you this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's hear therefore His word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that Christ would be glorified in all that we say and do. And as we contemplate the gospel and its implications for us with regard to justification, we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would give us great confidence in the Lord and in the salvation which you have wrought. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was asked a few years ago if I would sit down with a couple from the church. Pastors are sometimes, well, not sometimes, but all the time. We get an icy pit in the stomach when we hear that, especially if it's asked for without a smile. Pastor, we'd like you to come to visit us this week. That means something. And usually it means that there's a problem. There's something that they're concerned about. There's an issue. And of course, times like that, I need to remind myself, and I do, that of what Proverbs said, that the righteous man is not afraid of bad news. But nevertheless, when someone asks for a visit in their home and they don't introduce what the subject may be, there's a concern. Well, and at any rate, so when you want to invite me into your home, tell me what it's about beforehand, and I'll feel much, much better. But in the meantime, this couple asked for a visit, an audience, and so I was willing to go over, of course, and to sit with them. And the issue was, as the husband began to introduce the issue, and wife, of course, these dear folk no longer attend this church. They simply moved away, but not because of bad reasons. So I want to just say that. But the husband said, well, he stopped himself mid-sentence. He says, she has a concern. And so his wife brought the concern to me, and it was simply this, that she said, well, I'm listening to the sermons. I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to glean what I can from the sermons, but your preaching is doing nothing for me. And of course, that's understandable, and that's okay. But the reason why she gave was concerning to me. She said, well, I said, well, what in particular about my preaching is irrelevant for you and helpful to you? And what constructive help could you give to me as to how I might be able to minister to you in a way that feeds your soul? And she said, well, the issue is that you preach the gospel too much and you don't tell me enough about what I need to do. You don't tell me enough about what I need to do. I need to hear more about what I need to do as a Christian. As we went on, we discussed, and I attempted to explain that, well, what we do in response to the gospel is always undergirded by the truth of the gospel, that what I do for Christ is always motivated by what He has done for me, that the gospel is something that I am in need of daily reminder as to the confidence in which I stand and can approach God in prayer and can approach God in the Christian life altogether. By the end of the conversation, I felt that our conversation was a futile one, and I left the house dissatisfied, and I know that I left behind two people who were themselves dissatisfied. And perhaps what I ought to have done was to have gone to Galatians chapter 3 together. This morning we have the privilege of going to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, and to hear the Apostle Paul reiterate the foundation upon which we stand, the foundation upon which we live, and the gospel of justification by grace through faith. This is, I think, a relevant question for us today, an exceedingly relevant question for us as to how and as to why we serve the Lord and obey the Lord. It begins with the gospel. It begins with the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we examine this question, as we seek to ascertain something of an understanding about this subject, the Apostle Paul is shifting the conversation in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, shifts the conversation. Let's go back just for a moment, back to chapter 2, verse 14. He's still speaking with the church in Galatia. And he says, "But when I saw that their conduct," he's speaking about the Apostle Peter and about Barnabas and those persons who had come from James. I won't remind you again, but you understand they've come very, very briefly. They've come to the church there and, of course, in Antioch, and the Apostle Peter was there, and James's men from the Apostle James have come. Barnabas and Peter are caught up in their habit of not eating with Gentile Christians and of abstaining and keeping themselves physically pure and submitting to purification rites and various other matters of conduct relating to the truth of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul is telling Peter that in fact his conduct is undermining. So he says, "I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And so he begins this conversation as he reiterates, as he shares, as he shares this with the Galatian Christians. He says, "This is the conversation I had with Peter, Cephas." And he begins to reiterate this conversation beginning in verse 14. It follows all the way to the end of chapter 2, and it ceases with this last phrase, "Then Christ died for no purpose." But then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he goes back to his conversation with them intimately, moving away from the conversations that he's recording for them and sharing for them directly with them, of course, but concerning the conversation that he had with Peter, as he shares with them the conversation that he had explicitly with Peter. Now he says, "Now this is the conversation that I had with Peter. This proves my point. This is the issue at hand. Now let me get back to you again, personally. Let me place my emphasis once again upon you." And the first thing that he says is, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He uses the language of almost witchcraft and of sorcery. Who has, as it were, placed a spell upon you? Who has uttered some mumbo-jumbo over you and prevented you from seeing truth? Who has convinced you of something altogether? Who has put you into a trance? Who has hypnotized you? Foolish Galatians. This is similar to where he began in verse 6 of chapter 1. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." I'm astonished. Oh, foolish Galatians. He began back in chapter 1, verse 6, with a conversation concerning these new believers, this Galatian church. And of course, we need to remind ourselves that he is writing to a Galatian church. These are believing persons. And he writes from the brothers, and he writes to the brothers. And he refers to them as brothers, and he refers to them as, further, my little children, later on in the same epistle. This concerns new believers. It concerns individuals who have believed. And he said, "I'm concerned and I'm astonished that you are abandoning him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." This is the crux of the issue with this epistle. He's concerned about their concept, their understanding of this concept. God called you in the grace of Jesus Christ, and now you seem to be turning to a different gospel. By the very things that you're doing, you're putting yourself into a position whereby you are turning to a different gospel. So the issue concerns justification by faith. It concerns that central tenet to the Christian faith. This last week we've had examples of another religious expression of an alternative to justification by faith, and that is justification by killing of infidels. Justification by death. Justification by the ultimate human sacrifice. Justification by the killing off of all unbelievers. This is the New Testament. This is the Gospel. This is the Old Testament. This is an understanding of what God provides for us, justification by faith in Christ. This conversation began, like I said, in chapter 1, verse 6, and it concerns the very subject of where you begin, where you end up, where you progress, and how you progress in the Christian life, and where ultimately you need to begin, and what relevance that beginning has for the rest of the Christian life. There are some alternatives. There are alternative perspectives. There are alternatives such as this. Some who would say, well, you see what's happening here in this passage is he's shifting in his conversation from the subject of justification now to the subject of sanctification. Some would say that what he is doing is he's making a shift. He's shifting at this point, oh foolish Galatians, into the subject now of sanctification. And he's speaking about the relevance of the law of God for the believer having been justified by faith. And the alternative suggestion says that what he's really dealing with here is the idea that the law no longer has any relevance whatsoever for the redeemed and justified Christian. He's saying you've received the Spirit of God. The law should have no consideration whatsoever in your members, your mind, your intellect, or the obligations of the instrumentation of your flesh. Well, that alternative would be wrong because the Apostle Paul is still considering the subject of justification. The entire letter is taken up with the subject. And I think you'll see as he asks these following questions that the crux of the issue still remains their justification. You see, because the problem is, he's reminding them, you've been justified by grace through faith. You've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they're doing now is undermining that very thing. Not their sanctification. What they're doing now in their behavior is undermining the very tenets of their faith. The very foundation and bedrock of their faith. The very things that they express that they in fact believe. This is about justification. This is nothing less than a discussion over a loss of an understanding of the covenant of grace and what it is declared. And what it declares is this, the requirements of the covenant of works, perfect obedience of the will and the word of God. They are beyond the capacity or even the will or the desire of sinful man to keep and to do. And certainly we have been told again and again in our context and will continue to be told by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But the requirements of the covenant of works must and can and have been satisfied and fulfilled on our behalf by God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. By virtue of and through His perfect obedience, His righteousness being imputed to us, and through His perfect payment of the penalty due for our sin, through His atoning sacrifice, through the satisfaction of the wrath of God, and the propitiation of that same wrath, and the expiation of sin, payment has been offered for our transgression and our sin, His wrath has been turned aside. Our sin has been removed. Our guilt has been canceled out and nailed to the cross. This is the crux of the issue. This is why it's so very vital. And frankly, I would say that the Apostle Paul would not use such strong language if he was only referring to the subject of justification. Not that sanctification is, in fact, a lesser issue, for it is not. But with regards to salvation, and this atonement and satisfaction, propitiation and expiation, these are things of which we have absolutely no share whatsoever in the doing of them. None whatsoever. This is a work of God's saving grace. One of the writers, with regard to this subject of the covenant of grace, Gerhardus Voss, says, grace never consists in God abandoning anything of His justice taken in general, but He does in that he does not assert his justice against the same person against whom he could assert. It's you and me. You and I are the ones who are guilty. You and I are the ones who have transgressed the law of God. You and I are the ones who have disobeyed the Lord and failed to live according to His commands. You and I are the ones who offend the Lord by our sins. You and I are the ones who are guilty sinners. You and I are the ones who stand before God's bar of justice. You and I are the ones upon whom has been stamped guilty. You and I are the ones who have offended the living God. You and I are the ones who stand before God and put up our fist behind every single sin and say, I know better than you. I refuse your right as my creator. Although I am the cup that has been created by the one who molds me as clay, I will not serve the purpose for which you have created me. I refuse to be what you have created me to be. I will not do what you have commanded me to do. God's grace never consists in God abandoning anything of His justice, but He does in this sense that He does not assert His justice against the same person against whom He could assert it. God shows grace to us when He demands from Christ what He can demand from us. Considered in Christ, everything is strict justice. Considered in us, everything is free grace. He goes on, and this has relevance in this passage. As a covenant of grace, this covenant also has a Trinitarian character. The entire Trinity is active in it. It flows from the election of the Father, is founded in justice by the suretyship of the Son, and finds its complete realization through the application of the Holy Spirit. And it's there that the Apostle Paul begins, with the Holy Spirit. And he asks them five, maybe six, series of questions. One or two we might not even consider to be questions, because he is in fact stating the obvious railing against them. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Is this a rhetorical question? Is this a sort of nonsensical question? Who has bewitched you? He's basically saying your conduct, your return to these things, these external means of justification, are in fact a bewitching, it must be. It's something oxymoronic, something absolutely ridiculous and foolish. Someone has to have bewitched you. You're acting so foolishly here, someone had to have hypnotized you. It's like when you would shake your hands in front of someone's face and you would snap your fingers. You'd say, come on, wake up from this. This is ridiculous. Who has bewitched you? He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What does he mean by this? Acts chapter 13, verse 25, he went on in that passage about preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching that Christ Jesus was crucified, dead and raised, that he was publicly portrayed, visibly, verbally before them so well with in the light of the gospel and of the preached word that they've seen the risen Christ because they believed. And you and I have seen Jesus if we have believed, because we have seen the truth. We have understood this to be true, this historical reality of a Savior who has come to live and to die and suffer for us. This really speaks to the power of preaching. If preaching is preached passionately, if the Word of God is preached passionately, the exposition is done carefully, it is exposed for our understanding, exegeted and drawn from Scripture carefully, and the Spirit attends as it is applied, is it not true that we would say at the end of such a sermon, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. Do we not say this in a small way? When we, in fact, are enabled by the Spirit of God to preach the Word to ourselves as we devotionally come to the Word daily, and we hear it, and there's that delightful attaching of our own hearts to the Word of God as we understand it and as we believe it and we see it and it's explained to us and we come to a right application of it and the Spirit of God warms our heart with an understanding of the Word of God and opens our eyes to see and our ears to hear and He enlightens our mind. Is it not true, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we see the Lord? We see, yes, this is done for me. Yes, this is true. I've seen the Lord. Certainly Scripture says that we have seen the Lord. We have seen Him as through a glass darkly. But one day we will behold Him without the the inhibition of a lack of understanding without the prohibition of the fallen mind and sin-soaked world. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He says, let me ask you this. Let me ask you only this. He asks four questions, and we're going to boil them down in just a moment, but he's going to ask, and he's going to repeat the phrase twice, by works of the law or by hearing with faith. This is the issue. This is an issue with regard to justification, which is what I've been reiterating since the beginning. This is not with reference, these questions, this is not with reference to sanctification, but rather these are with reference to justification. Is this done? Have you obtained this? Have you been blessed with this by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he illustrates it at the end in verse 6. Just or in similar fashion to, or just like as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's going to ask them a series of questions about whether or not they have received or been blessed with, or whether or not they have believed the gospel, understood the gospel, did they undergo various things, and whether or not these things were on the basis of, to return to that twice used phrase, by works of the law or by hearing with faith. He's going to prove you've received these things, you've been blessed in this way, you've been justified by faith. He says, all right, now you've heard the gospel, you've seen the gospel, you've heard the gospel to such an extent that you've heard it in such a way that the realities of the gospel and of the resurrected Jesus Christ, of Him upon the cross, and then He who has ascended into heaven, you've seen Him with the eyes of faith, you've beheld Him by faith. Now let me ask you this, and he asks these questions. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? This harkens back to that Trinitarian, three are God, three persons, one God. Trinitarian understanding of justification and of the gospel. And he says, now you've received the Holy Spirit. Did you do this by the works of the law or by the flesh, or by faith? Did you receive the Spirit by washing yourselves ceremonially? Did you receive the Spirit of God by then having your flesh sliced away in the ordinance of circumcision? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by, to use more contemporary terms, by attending church services? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by praying the sinner's prayer? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by some physical act that you underwent? Or by even standing in front of the church and undergoing the ordinance of baptism? Did you receive the Spirit by doing something? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by someone placing their hand upon you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit through man? Did you receive the Holy Spirit through something or anything you could have done or said or acted out? The only conclusion is no, we didn't receive the Holy Spirit by anything that we did. We received the Holy Spirit by hearing. We heard the gospel and we received the Spirit. That's it. We heard it, we believed it, and the Spirit we found was present and alive within us. The Holy Spirit lives within you, he says. So is this by law or by faith? Works or by hearing? What did you do to get him? Is it by doing or by hearing? That's the fundamental question as it approaches the gospel. That's the fundamental question that motivates us every single day. At the beginning of the day, when you're looking at the bright new sunshine and you're contemplating the new day, and perhaps you're even wondering, what can I do today for God? What obligations do I have toward God? What new way is God going to unfold before me? And then at the end of the day, as you contemplate that day and you think of all the things that, in fact, if you're anything like me, that you've neglected to do. The things where you've come up short. The day wasted. So much time wasted. Opportunities neglected. Things left undone. the burdens that come upon us with each new day, the bad news that we did not expect, the broken relationships that are breaking our hearts that happened in the course of that day, and the behavior that we are guilty of, and the things that came out of our mouths, and the thoughts that coursed through our minds, and the sin which we perpetrated. Typically, I go to bed burdened with a sense of my own negligence, by my own sins, my foolishness, my neglect. And it's really here that we need to ask ourselves the question, do I stand in the position that I do before God as a justified man or woman, person, on the basis of what I do or on the basis of what I've heard? And the answer is, it can only be on the basis of what I've heard and believed, what God has told me, and what by faith, which God has given to me the capacity to do and to exercise, and He has enabled me to believe, I do in fact believe that Christ died for me and that He is at work within me both to do and to will His good pleasure. Now this does not, and this is a conversation for another day, this does not excuse us from the striving effort as God's people to serve Him anew every day. This does not remove from us the necessity of walking in holiness, of pursuing, making certain that we do not neglect this great salvation which has been given to us, and making certain that we are always eager to find that works attend this salvation which we have been given, that there is an assurance that we are to press on for, searching for and eagerly examining our lives, whether or not, in fact, we are bearing fruit for God. And the fruit of our justification is seen in us. But the question is there. It's there for us. Have I received the spiritual benefits that I have through Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit? Have I done this? Have I received the Spirit? Does the Spirit of God live within me because of something I've done? If that's the case, then what happens when you don't do what you ought to do? And what happens when you do the things that you ought not to do? As the Apostle speaks of in Romans chapter 7. Or have we received the Spirit by hearing? By hearing. And indeed we have. Second question that he asks is, are you so foolish? We'll go on. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's asking this. Faith is where your Christian life began. And this harkens back to that dear friend's question at the beginning of my sermon that I illustrated with. Faith is where your Christian life began. Now, does that justification by faith in the gospel which you believe, does it have any relevance for how, in fact, you live now? Yes, it does. We are to renew our confidence in the same every day. Our confidence in the gospel of Christ is to be constantly renewed and returned to on a daily basis so as to suppress our internal natural response to somehow justify ourselves before God by our works and to place confidence in our flesh. And we are to renew our confidence in Jesus Christ and not in our flesh. We are to not permit our minds to take up in any way whatsoever with being confident in ourselves, in our gifts or our abilities, or in our right behavior, or in the course, a godly course even, of our own lives. Our confidence is not in our godliness, however godly we may be, however close we may be, and however well advanced we may be in our sanctification. Our confidence is not in our sanctification. It is not in our progress in the Christian life. And frankly, if we think that's the case, then if those are our confident assertions, then to be frank, we need a great deal more humility before God because we don't really have a right understanding of ourselves. But our confidence is found in the life and the conduct and the righteousness and the sacrifice and the gospel and the covenant which Christ has performed. Faith is where your Christian life began. Does the law bring you the rest of the way? Does your first act need to be that you would seek to be justified by faith, but then the rest of your Christian life you go on with being confident in the works of the flesh? I think this is a very relevant question. We'll see its relevance in a few moments. But thirdly, he asks, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, the word suffer can be used in two different ways. It can be understood to be suffer, certainly in the way that we would understand it to be suffering in the flesh, or experience. It can be taken to mean experience. Did you experience so many things in vain? Did you experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith, and apprehension of what Christ has done for you? Has this been in vain? Has this been done in vain? In believing, you've experienced this. Was this in vain? Or it can be taken. In believing, you suffered loss and deprivation and persecution. You can go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 5 and following, and you'll see people dragged before the main courts of the land and out into the public square. You'll see the Apostle Paul stoned for the gospel. And deep persecution on the part of those who remained behind. Is all this in vain? Is what you've experienced? Is what you've experienced of the gospel, is what you've experienced of the world's response to the gospel and what you believe, is it all in vain? Is it all in vain? He's asking people who have understood that they are justified by grace through faith. And can you imagine, if you can remember back to when you were converted, you think upon that day when, in some small way, even though you didn't understand all the doctrinal depth that you do and may now, you did understand something of the freedom that came, that was yours in Christ. That despite all your years of vainly fleeing from the obligations to God and or somehow satisfying the obligations that you had toward God, with regard to your sin, somehow vainly seeking to be in relationship or right relationship with the divine, now in Christ, you are free. All the effort, all the vanity of everything that you could do in your flesh, your thoughts that you could do in your flesh, the attempts that you made at least in your flesh, are over. You're done with. You believed the gospel. And now you understood that everything was, that was insufficient in you, that prevented you from satisfying what God had commanded, that now all of the distance that you had understood yourself to be in before righteous and holy God was now closed, and you were near the Lord, in God, through Jesus Christ. In Christ. All the vain efforts of pleasing and satisfying God's justice were through. You experience the benefit of freedom. Freedom. He asks a fourth question. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The supply of the Spirit that you find renewed every day, as God gives you an increasing measure of the Spirit, as you become more and more aware of the Holy Spirit moving and working in your mind, in the members of your body, in your life, in your relationships, in your life in the congregation, as He pours out His lavish gifts of grace and mercy that are so well enumerated in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Did God somehow, according to works of the flesh, or by hearing, do this great work of choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him? Did God's sovereign choice, was it affected by your and my doing the works of the law in the flesh? Or did God do this, if we apprehended this or come to understand that God has done this for us by hearing? In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Were you adopted because of the works of the flesh that you and I are performing? Or has God adopted us according to His sheer grace, which you and I receive by faith? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. He goes on, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, etc., etc., etc. And then later on in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us how this has been affected. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus. So in light of all of these questions, does God work within you by works or by grace through faith? The obvious answer to every one of these questions is, it's not in the flesh, it's by faith. God has not done these things for me because of the works that I've done for Him. But rather, this is done according to God's grace, and I receive it and hear it and know it by faith in what I have heard. So by way of brief application this morning, we've made some application as we've gone along. If I've believed the gospel, if I've heard that Jesus Christ has died for me according to my sins, and He has effected all that I cannot effect in my flesh, that He has perfectly completed and obeyed the law and the will of God, that He has obeyed in my place, and that God, who has a right to expect from me the demands of His justice, and yet, according to grace, He has demanded that of Christ in my place, and Christ has willingly stood in my place, this absolutely necessitates that I cease from every daily striving effort to somehow obtain something from God by earning or deserving it. And I find as a Christian man that I often fall into this dynamic of somehow seeking to buy from the Lord by my good conduct a sense from my prayer life that He hears me, a sense from all of the good that I do that I'm accepted before Him and that He's pleased with me. And sometimes I can even pull Christ out of the equation of my justification and begin to place confidence in my flesh. And I can sometimes even fall into those same sorts of questions. All right, I believe the gospel. That's good. That's where I've begun. Now I want to know what I have to do. And I need to remember that I can't do a thing apart from Him. I need to remember that without Christ, I can't do anything. And that's not just somehow that I Jesus is the pie in the sky, that I need to make sure that every day I'm thinking of Him and that He's somehow this dispensary for me. Certainly He is a dispensary of grace through the Holy Spirit, but not in that raw and cursory sort of way. He is the source and the foundation of all the life and the grace that I have. Grace comes to me through Him. He works it. And He provides it. And He renews it. And He gives it. But rather, Christ is the ground of all my hope. Christ is the ground of all my faith. Christ is the ground of all my hope in every daily endeavor. Christ is the ground of my hope even when I approach the Lord at the end of every day. And I ask for forgiveness of my sins. I have to return to where I have begun. Where I have begun needs to inform my every single striving effort in life. It needs to inform my every prayer, my every word that I ever bring before God. It is the only confidence that I can have as I approach boldly the mercy seat, that Jesus Christ has stood in my place. And that what God could require of me, He has required of Him. That the obligations of the covenant of works have been completed in Christ, and I stand before God in light of the covenant of grace, all things done by Christ. It also means this morning that you and I ought to be exceedingly confident in the Lord. Exceedingly confident in the Lord. Not in our flesh. Not in us. There's far too much confidence in us. But does this not mean something to us when we hear these questions? Does this not rebuke something in us? Faith is where your Christian life began. It's what brought to you an understanding of what God has poured out upon you. It's the only condition God requires of us, belief, faith. Faith and repentance, to turn away from the obligation, to turn away from our sin, and by faith in Christ to turn to Him. Believe and trust. So faith is where our Christian life began. Does the law bring us the rest of the way? God forbid. God forbid. As I think about, as we talked about in the Sunday school class this morning, Satan's favorite device, and I'm inclined to believe, or to agree with a Sunday school teacher. One of Satan's favorite devices is to convince us somehow that we have no inheritance in Christ. We're unworthy. We have no legal standing upon which we could ever say that we are somehow justified before God. Many of us struggle with this reality. I am not what I ought to be. I still am a perpetrator of sin. Despite my striving efforts, despite my eager efforts to live out carefully, mindfully before the Lord, in obedience, to walk in the things of God, to live in a way that emulates Christ, that shows Christ in me, that I am altogether miserable faith, that even in my best successes in the Christian life, my righteousness is as filthy rags. And then even, as Christ said, when I've done my very best, I've done nothing more than my obligation. I've done nothing more than what I've been obligated before God to do. So how are we helped in this? By faith you've entrusted yourself into the hands of a faithful Creator. By faith you've come to God. You've heard what God has done for you. You've heard what Jesus Christ has done for you in your stead. You've heard that the Father, who could require of you what He has a right to require of you, has not, and in fact, He has required it of Christ in your place. Does this not give you confidence to boldly stand before the Lord? Confidence to live for God. How can I live for the Lord when I have confidence in my flesh? There's nothing in my flesh in which I can actually and substantively be confident in. Those of us who desire in some way to be justified by the works of the law and the keeping of the law in my flesh and the obligations of somehow purifying myself physically, we need to remember who we are. How can I keep my life clean when I can't even keep my hands clean? Daily I must wash. Daily I must be washed. Daily I must wash and bathe and cleanse myself. I perspire. Well, I sin more than I perspire. Do I not? Is not sin more odious and more vile in the eyes of God than my physical impurities? I cannot justify myself by my works. So we have to go back to that question. Do we stand confidently before the Lord? Am I confident in His love by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It is by hearing with faith. To believe. To hear. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. Do you believe this? Do you trust? Do you trust the Lord? He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. Now let me ask you to do this week. In light of these things, will you go and tell someone? Will you go in the light of these things and tell someone that all of their efforts to somehow please God are going to wind up being an act of endless frustration? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that what we cannot do and what God could require of us, He has, in fact, required of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we receive Him by faith and trust in Him as our Savior. Go and tell someone. Go and tell someone.
Let's pray.
Now, Father, we come to your word this morning and we delight in hearing the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the confidence that we may have in him, that he has fulfilled the law perfectly in our stead. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us and sent your Son into the world to die for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you loved us and gave yourself for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We thank you, Spirit, Holy Spirit, and that you are pleased to dwell in us. We ask that you would keep us from quieting your voice, from turning away from the confidence that we may have in Jesus, and turning to a false confidence and a counterfeit gospel, being confident in our flesh. We pray that you would boldly, refreshingly, unashamedly remind us who we are apart from Christ, and remind us daily who we are in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would renew us in these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.